Turn in the Bible to Micah chapter 4. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Micah chapter 4, and then John chapter 4. So we read in John chapter 4, part of the narrative there will be a dispute over the temple of the Lord and where it should be in the true worship of God. Questions from the woman at the well of Samaria. Here in the Old Testament, we have a prophecy of the latter days. And the very things that Jesus told the woman at the well were told long ago to the people of God. Micah chapter 4, verse 5 verses. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all people walk each in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. John chapter 4. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus had made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee, but he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, Give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? The Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, Give me a drink, you would have asked him. And he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? Jesus answered and said to her, Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman said to him, Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw. Jesus said to her, Go call your husband and come here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, You have well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband, and that you spoke truly. The woman said to him, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me. The hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. And at this point his disciples came, and they marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no one asked, What do you seek, or why are you talking with her? The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and said to the men, come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came to him. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of God endures forever. We turn to John chapter 4 to study the narrative of the woman at the well, Samaritan woman, who spoke with our Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps you're here today, or when you come to church, we all look, in one sense, outwardly respectable, sitting nicely in ordered pews. Standing together, sitting together, praying together, singing together. It's easy to think from such an orderly gathering that everything is in good order, always has been in good order. But the Bible says that if we know ourselves, the nature of our hearts, we know that that is not what it often appears outwardly to be so. Inwardly, often we're either still wrestling with sin, or we perhaps have a past, a history of sin and sinfulness that still grieves us and burdens us, that outwardly is not evident, but inwardly still perplexing, sad, difficult, a dark former past, a hidden former life. A time where we did whatever we wanted, and what we wanted wasn't good. We live for profit, for our own profit, for our own name, for our own pleasure, for our own power, for our own influence. And perhaps you're here this morning, you're ashamed of that. Perhaps you're afraid of the consequences, because you know in your conscience, being created in the image of God, that there is a God, that there is a judgment. Sometimes we try to redeem ourselves and make something better of ourselves out of the failures we know that we have done. And this is part of the human condition, these great, powerful, internal, conflicting currents of the soul. One moment guilt, the next moment we're longing for beauty, then ultimate questions of existence, destiny flood our minds, then guilt again. But so often life has to go on, doesn't it? There's things to do tomorrow. The feelings and the thoughts fade away again, and you keep on doing what we've always been doing, bury those thoughts and move on. In a sense, that is the condition of the woman at the well at Samaria. While all the world pulses with the glory of God around us as it did around her, ultimately that glory revealed in history in the person and work of Jesus Christ, we are by nature blind, lost, helpless, confused, rudderless, guilty, rebellious. But the good news, the gospel, is this, that the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. John 4 is a narrative of that great salvation in the life of one woman. It's not only the narrative of salvation in the life of one sinful woman, but in that narrative, as the gospel unfolds, it is also the revelation in history in the inscripturated word of Jesus Christ. It contains a remarkable testimony from the lips of our Lord Jesus, the testimony to his true identity, that he is the Messiah. Verse 26, I who speak to you am he. It is out of this great narrative of salvation and Jesus' dealings with this woman that her whole village would come to this conclusion that this is indeed the Christ, verse 42, the Savior of the world. So it's not only about one woman who comes to know salvation in Jesus Christ, but it is about Christ, who is the Messiah and the source and fount of that salvation, the waters of life. The Gospel of John so far has revealed Jesus to be the glorious incarnate Son of God. He's the one who is the Word. He's the one who was in the beginning. He's the one who was with God. He's the one who was himself God, who is himself God. He is the one through whom all things were made that were made. He is the one who is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He's the one who's Jacob's ladder. The one who is the mediator between heaven and earth, on which the blessings, the angels of God, are ascending and descending. He is the one who has come to bring the great wedding feast, prophesying of that in the changing of water into wine. He is the one who has come to cleanse the temple that God might dwell with men. He is the one who is the Son of Man, who was lifted up on Calvary's cross as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness in Moses' day. Jesus, eclipsing the Old Testament type and shadow, says, I'm the one who will be lifted up on the cross. He indeed is the one who has been. He is the only way of salvation. He is the object of the Gospel of John. He is the zenith, the climax of this book. He is the fulfillment of every promise of salvation and blessing to Israel in the Old Covenant and to the world in the preaching of the gospel in the present age. He is the one who is the declaration of the love of the Father, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He's the bridegroom from above who's seeking a bride. And he is, the last verse of chapter 3, the great singular figure of history in whom there is salvation for those who believe, and there will be everlasting condemnation for those who reject him. In John chapter 4, the ministry of this one, Jesus the Messiah, now moves out of the ordinary circles of Jerusalem and Judea, of Israel, to the land of Samaria. And we get a glimpse here of the saving power of the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ as he goes from Judea to Samaria to find a lost sinner. The mission of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. A glimpse of the future glory of salvation through Jesus Christ. Well, first, the location of this chapter. It's in Samaria. You see at the beginning, Jesus is moving. He's moving. The Pharisees are making designs on him. They're hearing of his popularity. His ministry is eclipsing the ministry of John. We talked about that last week. The Pharisees know about it. And so Jesus leaves. His hour has not yet come. It is not the time for the showdown in Jerusalem that will one day lead to his crucifixion. So he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. Now, Judea's in the south, Galilee's in the north. And between A and B, the shortest route between A and B is the land of Samaria. And that's where Jesus is in this narrative. He's in Samaria. Originally, Samaria would have been territory of the northern tribes. In the captivities that happened beginning in 722, the king of Assyria, many of the Israelites from the northern tribes would be carried away. Some of them remained. The king of Assyria would import other Gentiles back into this area until you had a mix, a great mix of Jews and Gentiles, of historic religion of Israel, plus a lot of pagan influences. You had people who the Jews in Judea viewed to be not true Jews because they had intermarried with the world and carried on some of their customs. And between the Jews and the Samaritans, there was no love lost between them. Now we read in verse 9 that the Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. There's no love between these two groups. They were regarded as the strange, perverse in religion, worship, and ethnicity people that lived just north of Judea. They were those who, in the writings of the day, were called the fools in Shechem. The fools in Shechem. They figure prominently, however, in the Gospels. The Samaritans, we have the narrative of the Samaritan woman. We have the Samaritan leper. He's the one who comes back to Jesus to give thanks. We have the parable of the Good Samaritan. Jesus uses them as a powerful illustration of what true heart religion is in the parable of the Good Samaritan. And then we have John chapter 4, Samaritan woman. And then we have in Acts the command for the gospel to go out from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria, the ends of the earth. In Acts chapter 8, we have a whole history of the preaching of the gospel in Samaria. In other words, this place figures prominently in the New Testament. The place that specifically here in Samaria is Jacob's well. Jesus came to a city in Samaria, which is called Sychar, and that is the area of Shechem, where Jacob dwelt. Modern day, it's thought to be the city of Nablus. There was Jacob's well. There was Joseph's land, the land that Jacob had purchased. Later, Jacob would be buried there. It would be given to Joseph. Had great significance in the history of Israel. Very important place, and there was a well there. Jesus is at the well. Why is he at the well? Well, he's traveling, and he's tired. We read there that Jesus was wearied, being wearied from his journey. And there is a profound description of his true humanity. Jesus could get tired. He was truly human, truly a man. And he sat thus by the well. So he's from from Judea to Galilee. He's weary. He's tired. He's traveling. He's thirsty. Verse 6, he's going to ask for a drink. And he's there at the place where the patriarchs had lived and worked and inherited their land. And surely thinking perhaps even then of Jacob and Joseph and the promises of God and salvation in the Old Covenant. But why is he ultimately there? Verse 4, because he had a divine appointment. He needed to go through Samaria. This was in the providence of God, and this was in order that he would bring salvation to Samaria. Well, the appointment itself there then, what happens at this well? The appointment at the well is another conversation. A conversation much like the one with Nicodemus. We are brought in to be witnesses to a conversation between Jesus and one individual. This individual, very different than Nicodemus. Nicodemus, the wealthy ruler in Israel. Connected. In the who's who of Israel. This time, we're in Samaria. The land of the rejects, of the confused, superstitious religion, a strange mix between Israel's right theology of God and the superstitious worship of the Samaritans. The Samaritans had rejected Jerusalem as the place of the throne of God, Mount Zion as the mountain which God was to be worshipped. Instead, they wanted to worship on Mount Gerizim, and they thought that God's promises attached to that, and Jacob's name attached, it made it more important than Zion. They had their own place, their own temple, their own religion. And it is in this place that this appointment, that appointment that Jesus has with this woman, she doesn't know about it, but surely Jesus does, begins with a conversation. Verse 7. And in verse 6, it was about the sixth hour. It's the middle of the day. It's high noon. It's warm. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. He's on his own. The woman of Samaria is shocked. For two reasons, surely. How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? Two things. You're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan. You're a man, I'm a woman. Look at verse 27. At this point, his disciples came, and they marveled that he talked with a woman. She's shocked by the address. She doesn't understand the apparent condescension from Jew to Samaritan, or man to a woman. Why? Her answer, in essence, is this. Why are you even talking to me? Why are you even speaking to me? The talk is about water. This is important. She's come to draw water. Jesus comes asking for water. The whole theme is going to be about water. Water's been important. It's been a key theme in the Gospel of John so far. From John's baptism, Jesus' baptism by John with water, the water turned into wine. Nicodemus had to be born again. He had to be born by water and the Spirit. Jesus had a ministry through his disciples of baptizing with water. The symbolism of the cleansing with water is throughout the Gospel of John already. And Jesus now is picking up on that symbolism as he begins this conversation. But the woman at this point is oblivious. She just thinks it's about water. She thinks it's strange that a Jewish man would even talk to her. What are you talking to me for? The conversation grows in its profound nature. Verse 10, Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." If only you knew, woman, with whom you are conversing. The gift of God is speaking to you and is asking for water. If you knew, you wouldn't be arguing. You would be asking. Now, we think of the humiliation of the Lord Jesus, his condescension in the incarnation. Here, he has come, the king, in a sense, to be a beggar, give me a drink. And in that humiliation, this woman cannot see yet his glory and who he is. Instead, she's really just arguing with him. She should be asking, but she's blind to who he is. She's unfazed, as a matter of fact. Jesus says all this, verse 11, and she just keeps talking. You've met this type. They just talk. They're not... You've met the type. They're always talking, and you're sometimes wondering, do you ever stop to think? This is the tenor to the conversation. Jesus is saying some of those profound things about his mission, and it's all going over her head, and she just keeps prattling on as if nothing is going on. Brain is completely disconnected. The woman said to her, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with. The well is deep. Where then will you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Here's a little bit of a Samaritan dig at Jesus. You think you're better than the one who gave us this well? What are you? You don't have a bucket. What are you talking about? In a sense, she's saying, "Have you lost your mind?" Jesus, for a third time, addresses the woman. He never deviates from the message of the gospel that he has come to bring this woman. Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water," he's gently saying, listen to me carefully, I'm not talking about the water in the well. "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing to everlasting life." Now he's making, again, for the third time, beginning to reveal, first in the initiation of the conversation, second in the declaration that he was the gift of God and that he could give living water, and now the nature of the difference between the water in the well and the water that he could bring. He says, "Everyone who drinks of this water, the water that I could give you, will never be thirsty again." He's saying this about his mission, his purpose. "I have come to bring an internal abundant supply of life-giving water, a principle and power of life within, the endless satisfaction of everlasting life. That's what I have come to bring. That's what I'm declaring to you, woman. This is what you need. You don't need the water in this well." Back to the woman. Guess the pattern. Everything goes overhead. She still hasn't heard a thing. The key is in verse 15. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst." And you think, okay, maybe she gets it. Maybe she's starting to understand what Jesus is really offering. But then she says, "Or come to this well to draw." In a sense, she's thinking that maybe Jesus is a peddler of some remarkable water-producing device that would save me these trips to the well. By the way, this tells us that she's poor, she's a servant, she doesn't have other people to do this for her, she's a nobody, she's a Samaritan, she's at this well, and she's tired of coming here every day to draw her own water. And maybe this man, who I don't understand, has a solution to my problem. Maybe he knows how much work it is, and maybe he can fix the problem. Now, what has Jesus said here? Let's go back to what he said about who he is to this woman. Some of the most profound statements in this conversation about his purpose and mission. We're going to go back to them for a moment. Verse 10. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. And when Jesus says these words, if you knew the gift of God, what should we be thinking? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. If you knew that I was the gift of the Father for sinners in desperate need of the life-giving waters of salvation, you would have immediately pleaded with me for that living water that I can give. If you knew who I was, if you knew who it is who says to you, who is it? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were created through him. Colossians chapter 1, in him all things consist, in him all things hold together. Hebrews chapter 1, the brightness of the radiance of the glory of God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. If you knew who said to you, give me a drink. If you only could see who I am. I have come to satisfy the empty, aching longing of rebellious, sinful hearts captured, captive to sin. I have come to bring satisfaction. The whole passage is just full of the language of the satisfying grace and mercy that Christ has come to bring to lost sinners. The declaration is in the figure of water. He would have given you living water. Whoever drinks of this water in the well will thirst again, but if you drink of the water I give you, you will never thirst. And that fountain of water will spring up in you to everlasting life. And in John chapter 7, John tells us that this figure of a living water and a fountain of water refers to the work of the Holy Spirit who indwells the heart of the believer, but who is the one who is able to take an unbeliever by the work of regeneration, bring him from death to life, and implanting the principle of new and everlasting and abundant life within. And Jesus is offering salvation to this woman. Everlasting, divinely empowered, supernatural salvation. That she might turn from her emptiness and find life in Christ. She's described in Jeremiah chapter 2. This is what she is. My people have committed two evils. This is her and all those who live in sin. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. So God described himself in the Old Testament. Salvation, living water. They have forsaken me and hewed themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And he's describing the life of the unbeliever, longing for satisfaction, but because of the corruption and brokenness of sin, never finding it and having no capacity to enjoy God. Jesus, I have come to bring life and life abundantly. Salvation is also described by Isaiah the prophet. It's described in Psalm 36. It's described again and again in the Old Testament in the language of the living water that only God can give. The hymn of praise in Isaiah chapter 12. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yah, the Lord, is my strength and my song. He has also become my salvation. Therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. In that day, you will say, praise the Lord, call upon his name. Jesus drawing from the wells of the Old Testament declarations of salvation as living water provided by God for people who are without God, without hope in the world. But back to the woman. After all these declarations, everything just goes over her head. Why? Because she, like thousands, millions, is dead to the desperate condition that she is in her sin and rebellion. She is what the scriptures describe beyond feeling. So what does Jesus do next? Look at verse 60 and you think, where did this come from? This appears to come, Jesus made these stunning declarations of salvation. She's missed everything. Where does Jesus go next? It seems to come out of left field, but follow along. Go, call your husband, and come here. This is like a grenade lobbed into a friendly conversation for this woman. At this point, she's been confused. She's missing everything. But now, things change quickly. Verse 17. I have no husband. Verse 17 continues. Jesus says, you're right. And you can only imagine the electricity in the air, the sensation in the woman's heart and mind, as now the all-knowing God of Israel diagnoses her sinful condition. He knows everything about her. He's not just a man sitting at a well talking about water and she doesn't understand him. Jesus said to her, you have well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. You have spoken the truth. He says, I know everything about you. Your life has been a cesspool of rebellion against the commands of God, the God who said, you shall not commit adultery. And your life is an unbroken stream of adulteries. You've lived with five different men, and now you have one more. And this testifies very simply that for all your outward knowledge, perhaps, of Samaritan religion and the law of God, you don't care what God has to say about the course of your life. You're immoral. You spent your years sleeping around, which is simple evidence of a depraved and rebellious heart. And see how Jesus says this so simply. In our day, people are offended, but Jesus says, this is your sin. You can trace this through the scriptures in so many places. Exodus 22, 16, Deuteronomy 22, 13 to 29, Matthew 15, 19, Acts 15, 20, 1 Corinthians 6, 18. We'll have time to read them all. 1 Thessalonians 4, 3. The life she was living was a life of open rebellion against the clear precepts of God in the area of sexual purity and fidelity to marriage vows. And the testimony of the hidden life was the testimony of brokenness and rebellion against the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, whose well she sat next to. Jesus brings her under conviction of sin. The path to understanding Jesus begins here with her understanding of her desperate condition. The Heidelberg Catechism has that great question, what two things are necessary for you to live and die happy? Number one, how great my sins and miseries are. And number two, how I may be delivered from them. Jesus goes in here now to show how great her sins and miseries are. Jesus is declaring that for you to understand salvation, you need to understand your sickness. You need to understand repentance. You need to understand your sin. J.C. Ryle, never does a soul value gospel medicine until it feels the disease of sin. This too is the work of our Savior, the gracious work of our Savior, as He brings conviction by the Word and by the Spirit. And when He does it in your life, when you compare your life with the commands of God and you fall short of the glory of God, and the pain of the conviction of sin worked by the Spirit goes deep in your heart, don't run away. This is a mercy of God. Because this is what she needs to know, to understand. The living water. The woman is now different. She's different. You must be a preacher. You must be a prophet. I perceive you are a prophet. You know something about me. And then she presents the classic Samaritan versus Jew argument. Samaritans worship on Mount Gerizim. You worship in Jerusalem. What do you think of that controversy? And it's hard to know what's going on in her mind. Some people argue that here she's trying to deflect. You're trying to go in a different direction. Okay, I'm dealing with obviously a very religious person who knows what sin is, and he's kind of pointed my sin out. I'm a little bit uncomfortable about it. So let's move the discussion into a religious direction that isn't quite as personal as it has been so far. Let's get off the personal. Let's go to the general. He's obviously a preacher. It's hard to know if that's really true or if that's reading too much. It's very clear that she understands, at least here, some of his identity and the necessity to talk about more weighty things. Jesus now, in answering verse 21 to 24, for the fourth time, states his purpose and his mission to her. In verse 22, he clearly says, "You Samaritans are wrong. You worship what you do not know." He's saying, "Your religion of Mount Gerizim and your strange traditions and corruptions of the true worship which the true God has given to the Jews, this is wrong. You worship what you do not know out of ignorance. We worship what we do know. We have the true religion, the Jews." This is what Jesus is clearly saying. He's saying there's a problem with you Samaritans. But then the bigger message that Jesus is bringing here is in verse 21 and then 23 and 24. "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." Something is happening right now. Something related to the living water and to the one who speaks. "The age is coming, woman, where the physical temple in Jerusalem will no longer be central to the worship of God. Because the hour is coming and now is." Jesus is talking about himself, his messianic mission, who he is, the fulfillment of the temple, the chief cornerstone of the new temple, in which the Holy Spirit will come and fill the living stones as God builds a temple that spans the globe from every nation, tribe, and tongue, from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. This is the beginning with the Samaritan woman of that expansion in the Gospel of John. Jesus says something is about to change. Everything's about to change. And it's going to change in this way. "The hour is coming and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him." We're going to look more at these words next week. We're going to get the overview today. God, who is spirit, this is important, not corporeal, doesn't have a body as we do, not limited to space and time as we are, will be worshipped in spirit and in truth in every place where people call on the name of the Lord, because something is about to change. Now, he talks about the hour. Remember in chapter 2, he said, "My hour is not yet come." In chapter 8, he says, "My hour is not yet come." When Jesus talks about his hour and the hour that is coming, he's talking about the heart of what he came to do, to die on the cross, to rise again, and by dying and rising, to be declared the beloved Son of the Father, to be the only mediator between God and man, to offer the one propitiatory sacrifice on Calvary's cross, to be the beginning of the new temple, the people of God in every age and place. And Jesus is saying, "I have come, the hour is here and will soon be completed, when through the cross the temple will be destroyed, where Mount Gerizim will mean nothing upon nothing, it's already the wrong place, and where the Father will seek worshipers through me who will worship Him in spirit and in truth." The new era of accessible worship to the ends of the globe of God the Father through the Spirit through the Lord Jesus Christ, by the power of the Spirit, is coming. But the woman still doesn't quite understand. She said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Now she's beginning to wrestle. Her eyes are beginning to open. She says, this, I don't know what to think of this. This mountain will be gone. Jerusalem will be gone. But you are declaring that the Father will still seek worshipers. And you're really saying to me that I need to be a worshiper. And in that, you're saying I need to leave this old sinful life behind. And maybe you're saying that I need to drink of that living water of which you gave me. But I won't know for sure whether or not you're right. Messiah will clear up these questions for me. Then Jesus says in verse 26, I who speak to you am he. Here is the thunderbolt from heaven. Woman, the Father is seeking worshipers. The only way you can be a worshiper is through the one who has come to give living water. That's the Messiah, and I am he. Some concluding thoughts from this narrative. There are very powerful statements here concerning the mission of Jesus Christ. Again, next week we'll look more at the idea of worship. But here the overview of the narrative. What do most people think of Jesus? What do you think of Jesus? Perhaps you think of him like this. I've done some pretty bad things. I might do some more. So I need some insurance. Somebody who died in my place to deal with my sin problem. What did Jesus say he came to do? The trajectory of his mission was greater than just to redeem us from sin. He says, I have come because the Father has given a gift, the Son, the Mediator, the Savior, to die on the cross and rise again and build a new temple in order that there might be worshipers. I've come to redeem you from your bondage to sin and this succession of men that you have been living with. I have come to redeem you and lift you out of your sin by giving you living water in order that you might be empowered by the Spirit to be a true worshiper of the only God, the Father, in spirit and in truth. I have come to unmask the hideous, self-centered cesspool of your existence, woman. And to give you living water for the ultimate purpose that you might lift your eyes to see the one who inhabits eternity and fall on your face and worship him now and forever by the power of the living water I give. Worship the one who is spirit, the one who is invisible and divine as opposed to human, who is life-giving and unknowable unless he chooses to reveal himself. Again, John chapter 1, verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. I have come that you might be worshiper of the Father. That's what I have come to bring you salvation. Which is why, for the believer, Christian, what have you been redeemed to do? What's the trajectory of redemption? It isn't just to give you liberty of conscience, which it does, and which you need to approach the throne of grace, the writer of Hebrews says. But is in order, the blood of Jesus Christ was shed on Calvary's cross, and the resurrection and the ascension into heaven happened so that we might be in him seated in the heavenlies and now be a worshiper of the Father in spirit and in truth. In other words, to bring us to God. There's something grand going on here. And this is why there's nothing greater than you can do in this life than what you are doing right now, being a worshiper of God with due reverence and understanding from the heart. And let me say this, anytime you trade this hour for something else, you are forgetting why Jesus went to the cross to give living water, so that you might be empowered by his grace, by the power of his Spirit, to fall on your face and say, "Holy, holy, holy to the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory. The Father has come to seek worshipers, and I would be a worshiper of the Father through Jesus Christ." And you're saying, there's something better that didn't require the cross to purchase. You come here. This is the pinnacle in this life of redemption, of life in Christ. Second thing. Other hints at the mission of Jesus Christ. I said it earlier, but very quickly, it's Samaria. It's outside the bounds of Judea and Israel. This is like a pebble thrown into the pond that is the whole earth, and the first ripples are beginning to spread. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. This is a foretaste. As this woman comes, verse 29, and declares, "Come see a man who told me all the things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" And she begins to be a witness for Jesus Christ. By the end of the chapter, many believe in Him. This is the beginning, the foretaste of the global domination of the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, that comes how? By the preaching of the gospel of living water. Worked by the Spirit of God in regeneration and giving the water of life, resulting in eternal life through Jesus Christ in worship to the Father. Finally, one more thing about this narrative. Look at the tenderness of Christ. There is no partiality with God. Who is this woman? She's a Samaritan. She's an outcast. She's a notorious sinner. Everybody knows who this woman is. She's no Nicodemus, upper class respectability. She's the servant woman at the well with a life of public wretchedness. Verse 4. But he needed to go through Samaria. Jesus came to seek and save that which was lost. The Samaritan woman, the thief on the cross, the Philippian jailer, Zacchaeus, pardoned. The simple message of John chapter 4 for us is it does not matter what wretchedness of sin lies behind the facade we so often carry. The Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. If you would know, Jesus says in verse 10, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you this morning, "Give me a drink," you should ask Him and He will give you living water. This is what we rejoice in. That's why we're worshiping, isn't it? Because this is what Christ has done for us. And if you're here this morning, and you don't know this, and listen, the one who speaks can give living water, bringing you into saving fellowship with the triune God, making you a worshiper, and supplying the living water that will last forever, giving eternal life. Let's pray. Lord our God, this morning we are here gathered before your throne, believing your word, rejoicing in the one who is the Messiah, who has authority to speak of things from heaven here on earth, who gives living water to wretched, broken sinners whose lives lie behind them, the cesspool of brokenness and rebellion. Lord our God, turn our hearts again to you. As your gathered people, O God, we rejoice in such saving mercy which we enjoy here together. And we worship you, Father, through the Son, by the power of the Spirit, now and forever. Amen.